Well, good morning. I want to begin this morning, if I may, by directing your attention to a couple of passages I think that are familiar to most of us, but kind of give some of the basic principles of what we want to spend our time considering together this morning. First of those passages, book of James, chapter 1, where beginning in verse 13, James writes in words that I think are familiar to at least some of us, "Let no one say when he is tempted to sin, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so James wants to underscore that the nature of the temptations that we face has nothing to do with what God does or allows or anything like that. The reason we are tempted is because we have lust, we have desire for the wrong thing, or perhaps for the right thing at the wrong time, or the right thing in the wrong way. For instance, you remember the temptation of Jesus, famously the very first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was the temptation to make stones to bread. Food's a legitimate need, a legitimate desire, but the temptation there, of course, was for Jesus to make stones into bread. In other words, to use his power, his divine power, for his own benefit, which a human being can't do. It means he's not living life the way all human beings have to live, which is in dependence upon God's provision and God's time. So even there, the desire was for the right thing, but the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. Does that make sense? You get that this morning. All sin and all temptation ultimately come forth, James reminds us, from a lust or a desire that is in some way disordered. We want either the wrong thing or we want the right thing at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And so understanding that actually really, it really begins to help us understand something about each of ourselves. That therefore what it means is for each of us, our temptations to sin may be different because not all of us want or desire the same things in life. I mean, take a simple illustration, for instance. Take something like coffee. I don't care about coffee. Doesn't matter at all to me. I like the smell. If you want to drink it, that's great. I could care less about coffee. There's nothing you could do or tempt me to do with coffee. My esteemed coworker, however, there's no telling. And that's the sad part, is he knows, actually. There's no telling. No, there's no telling what David would do. No, David's a good man. But you never know, man. A bag of shiny beans, one of those fancy machines that makes it better somehow the smaller it gets. I don't understand that. I just know he has one in his office. I don't even know what you call it. I call it an idol, but he calls it whatever he calls it. But we get this, right? You have desires, things that you want that nobody else does. Those are things that Satan knows, though, and he uses those. That's why not all of us are tempted in the same way, but all of us are tempted by, when we are tempted by things we want that either we ought not want at all, a person we're not entitled to sexually, for instance, or we are tempted by something legitimate, but again, wrong time and wrong way. This is the essence of what goes wrong with human beings. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where again, as Jesus taught us in so many ways, when you want to understand what we were supposed to be and how it went wrong, go back and read in the beginning. And so when you read carefully in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is first working Eve and leading her, tempting her into the first sin, he works the issue of desire, of creating desire in her for that which she has no right to. And so for all the familiarity, will you read one more time with me, Genesis chapter 3, where Satan says to Eve about the forbidden fruit, that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye. See what's happening? Well, what are all these descriptions of what's going on in her mind and her heart? This is all the language of desire. He has awakened in her desire. He has got her to look long and think more about this. He has awakened a desire in her. And so when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was a tree desired, oh, in fact, there's our word, isn't it? A tree desired to make one wise. That's when she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so Satan from the beginning has recognized that this is the road to leading humans into sin. To find disordered desire or help foment disordered desire in us that we do not say no to. And as James reminds us, desire or lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so we're reminded lastly this morning, the third basic passage as our foundation for what we will do, we're reminded of what the Apostle John wisely reminded us of again so long ago. So do not love, and see, love's a desire word, isn't it? Love is, you know, attachment, desire for things. We desire that which we love. And so John uses a language word that implies and denotes desire. Do not love, do not desire the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you desire the world, you don't really desire God. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but that's from the world. And the world is passing away along with the desires of the world. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so what I want to do on this foundation of these three texts that remind us that the essence of human failure and human sin lies in broken desire, is I want to spend the few minutes that I have with you this morning thinking together about one of the most basic ways that malformed desire, ill-formed, misformed desire happens in us, and that is quite simply in the eyes. I don't know if you know this, but when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll notice how the role of the eyes is portrayed in Eve's failure. The text is explicit. Satan tempts her with the idea that you can have opened eyes if you eat of this. And the text emphasizes then that it was through her looking in particular that this desire was warped. She saw the tree was good, that it was a delight to the eyes. There it is. As we sometimes sing to our children, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And by the same token, John reminds us again that the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, sits right in the middle of his unholy trinity of ways in which our desire goes disordered. The desire of the eyes. And so the time that I have with you this morning, I want to talk about the eye and the power of the eye, the power of sight. I want to talk with you about how the Bible uses that idea. Let me do that for a few minutes and we'll be through for our time together this morning. I want to start by getting you to think with me about how Scripture uses the concept, the idea of the eye and sight. In Scripture, the eye, in fact, is often not literal. It is in fact a metaphor. It is a metaphor. And one of the things it is a metaphor for is spiritual insight or the lack thereof. Either, you know, for people who really see, not literally, but metaphorically, they see reality. They see things the way God sees. And in seeing the way God sees, they desire and they love the way God loves. They want what God wants and they repudiate, they hate what God hates. One of the most famous passages in which Jesus deals with his persecutors is Matthew chapter 23. We're going to spend quite a bit of time bouncing mostly around Matthew the next few minutes. In Matthew chapter 23, it's fascinating. He takes the Pharisees to tasks, but one of the most common refrains that he uses as he goes through various areas in which they have spiritually failed and led others into the same spiritual failure is this, that he repeatedly calls them blind guides or just outright blind. Matthew 23 verse 16 is where I am beginning. Woe to you, blind guides. And by the way, why is it ironic that Jesus calls them blind? Who are they in Jewish culture? These are supposedly some of the most learned and insightful spiritually about God, about the law, about what God wants. And yet Jesus comes and says, no, in fact, you are blind. Woe to you, blind guides. For you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by oath. In other words, you've taught people how to get out of their promises and their commitments. Shame on you. Verse 17, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Dropping all the way down. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You are blind guides, straining out gnat and camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you clean out the cup and the plate, but inside full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean as well. And so over and over again, in staggeringly emphatic fashion, what does Jesus emphasize? You guys are blind. You don't get it. Blindness, the lack of vision, the lack of sight, eyes that don't work, it denotes insensitivity to God and rebellion against him. You literally are oblivious. And we say that sometimes to people in other spheres, right? You know, somebody doesn't get something, we say, are you blind? I mean, certainly we say that during the NBA playoffs to the refs. But see, that's the opposite of what Jesus has come to do. In John chapter 9, and beginning of verse 29, where Jesus has literally healed a blind man, given him his physical sight, the whole miracle really becomes a working of this metaphor of who and what truly sees. Because the man who was blind gets who Jesus is, while the people who could always see, the religious leaders in Jerusalem don't see who Jesus really is. And that becomes a joke, kind of a pun running all the way through the story. John chapter 9, beginning of verse 29. The religious leaders say to the man who can now see, the man who Jesus healed and gave physical sight because he had spiritual sight already. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. To which the formerly blind man answers and says, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. In other words, if he can work this miracle of granting physical sight, don't you think that tells you where he comes from? Is that a sign that he's got power that can come only from God? And yet you guys are the ones standing around saying, we don't know where he comes from. We don't know who's behind this or who or what dwells in him. They answered verse 30. Verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if any is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. This is still the blind man. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's pretty sound reasoning. Pretty strong case. And yet, very next verse, they answered him and said, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? You know, you don't have the right degree from the right seminary. You don't get to lecture us. You don't get to use common sense with us. You don't have your Jewish rabbinical PhD from the right university. So you don't know what you're talking about. We are the judge of this. And so they cast him out. But that's the tragedy of the whole story, who really sees and who really doesn't. Because the whole point of that story, what John and his gospel is trying to understand, is that Jesus came to give sight, to give understanding to the way things are, to what we are, to who God is, to what he wants, to how to be saved, to what sin is and what it looks like, how deceptive Satan is. He came to reveal, to give us sight, to help us understand all of that. But the truth of the matter is it only happens if we really want to be meddled with by Jesus. People who just want to maintain the status quo, people who want to maintain their own status, their own authority, doesn't work. and they don't see. They, ironically, are the ones who are blind. And so in the Bible, the eye is often a metaphor for spiritual insight or lack thereof. But it is also a metaphor for our desire, our attitude towards things in general and material things in particular. There's a weird, at least to some of us, kind of a weird or odd bit of language in Matthew chapter 6 there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where sandwiched between familiar verses that we often use as proof texts, Jesus says something odd, at least to us in our culture, about the eye. Matthew 6, beginning of verse 19, we remember this part where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." And we're familiar with that part, you know, especially the next part, the application, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So far, so good. We know that. We get what Jesus is talking about. Make sure what you want most is with God in heaven, that that's where you want to be, that that's what you want, that that's what you really value. Not the stuff on earth, not the literal material goods of this life, not the physical wealth of this world. No, Jesus says, don't desire that. Desire the treasure in heaven, God and being with God. That's what you have to desire. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart, your real desire is going to be. We get that. But then, oddly, verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. And so, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness?" And then we're back to verse 24, familiar territory again. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so we're back to what we were doing before. Don't make money your God. Don't make money, wealth, the stuff of this life, the material goods, the highest desire of your heart. Make your treasure in heaven. So what in the world is he doing talking about the eye in the middle of all this? Well, that was the way they used to talk back then about the source of your desire. Because after all, we do sing, "Oh, be careful, little eye, what you see." This was their way of getting at that. They talked about the evil eye or the good eye or the generous eye. For instance, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, a little bit later in the gospel, where in the middle of a parable, Matthew 20 and verse 15, the master says to the servants, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Modern translations will say something along the line of, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" But literally in Greek, what it says is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, the reason you have a problem with my generosity is because you are greedy. You have an evil eye. Your eye desires and wants what is not it, doesn't belong to it, more than its fair share, more than what it needs. You have an evil eye, a covetous eye. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 9, back the old law put it this way explicitly. It said, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near.'" Stop right there for a second. What he's talking about in the context is every seventh year, every Sabbath year, you remember under the old law, among a number of things that were supposed to happen, like no plowing and planting for a year, letting the land rest, one of the other things was debts were to be forgiven. To be forgiven, not repaid, but forgiven. And so the whole point is if you see a brother who has need and needs a loan from you, and it's year number 6, what's the temptation? Don't lend them the money. Why? Because what are the odds of getting it back before the Sabbath year? Not good. And so the temptation is to not lend to a needy brother because you know you're on the eve of having that debt forgiven rather than repaid. "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart," the law said. "And you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near.' And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." Literally in Hebrew, "and your eye is evil toward your brother." We're not talking about capitalism here, folks, back then. We're not talking about, you know, you just felt the need or the desire for a new car, and so you go to the bank and you want a loan. Back in the ancient world, nobody went into debt, generally speaking, unless they had some sort of substantial need, because the law of debt was pretty substantial, and you could lose a lot. Nowadays, we just get dinged on our credit score and maybe have to pay a higher interest rate the next time we go out to get a mortgage or a car note. In the ancient world, the consequences were much more serious. You could be enslaved for debt. You could lose your land for debt. You could have your family sold into slavery for debt. It was a lot more serious in the ancient world, the consequences for debt. And so generally, people were only taking on debt when they had some sort of serious financial need. And so that's the whole point. You should still loan to your truly needy brother, not the guy who just wants the latest model year car, the guy who has real need. You should loan to him, even though you probably aren't going to get it back if it's on the eve of the Sabbath year. To do less, is to be guilty of having an evil eye toward your brother. But here's the interesting thing about all that, folks. Here's the interesting thing about that. This standard metaphor, Old Testament, New Testament, of speaking about our view of money or material things as being a function of the eye, of having a good eye, a generous eye, or having a greedy eye, an evil eye in their world, in their language, in their idioms. It reminds us that the eye is really kind of the window by which we interact with the world. It is for most of us the source of creation of desire. Think about it this way. There's advertising on both the radio and on television. Which impacts you more when you stop and think about driving around in the car, listening to the radio, and some ad comes on for a new car? The sound of a car, you know, you try to make it rev or the engine, I don't know. You know. In fact, there's a reason probably there aren't many car advertisements on the radio. Now let's stop and think about it. But where will you find car advertisements? On television. Why? The power of sight over sound, even. The eye is the window to the soul. And so even the way the ancients used to talk about these things, they recognize the power of the eye. So many sins have come from the undisciplined eye. I think about Achan, who when he's caught red-handed with the wealth of Jericho in his tent and they're going to pay a horrible price along with the rest of his family, and he decides to confess what he's done, and he admits in Joshua chapter 7, when I saw among the spoil that beautiful cloak from Shinar, the 200 shekels of silver, the bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. His eye was evil about that stuff. Truth of the matter is the Bible actually has a lot of proverbs about the insatiableness of the human eye, of human desire. I think in particular one of my favorites, because it's memorable to me at least, is Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon, for those of you in Texas, are never satisfied. Let me stop right there for a second. What the wise man is talking, he talks about Sheol and Abaddon. He's talking about death and the grave. There never comes a moment when death says, you know, I've harvested enough souls. I'm going to give humanity a couple years off. No more death for a couple of years. No, that's not how it works. Death and the grave are never satisfied. Death until Jesus returns to stop it, death will consume us all. Death is never satisfied. And that's an apt metaphor because of, again, of the destructiveness of desire. The wise man who writes Proverbs, Solomon, and those others who were recording this book, they knew what they were talking about. Well, the part of choosing that apt image for never to pair with never satisfied are the eyes of man, is the fact that insatiable human desire leads to so much death and destruction. Our insatiable desire for more leads to how many people's financial problems? How many marriages have been destroyed because somebody couldn't be content with the spouse they already had and wanted the flesh they didn't? And so on and so forth it goes through life. just as Sheol and Abaddon are never destroyed, the ultimate destruction, the destruction of life itself, so too are the eyes of man never satisfied. Don't be that person. And thirdly, quickly, the eyes and sexual desire. I don't think I have to say much or labor long here. I think we get this. In an age in which we have, probably as much as any in human history, perfected the art of the lust of the eyes with this thing called pornography. Internet pornography in particular. We don't need to labor long. I think everybody in this room understands the power of the eye when it comes to sexual desire. And the fact that the eye's role and nurturing and developing sexual desire leads to untold destruction. I've mentioned before, many of you are familiar with the fact that part of the power of the story of Samson, especially in the original Hebrew, is that over and over again, Samson in Hebrew follows his eyes until finally they're taken away from him. And then really he's ready to judge, be God's judge for Israel and deal with the Philistines. Judges 14 and verse 3, when we first meet Samson, and he wants to marry a Philistine girl. His parents rightly rebuke him. Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And his parents are correct. The law said that Israelites were not to marry non-Israelites. They weren't to marry Canaanites. They weren't supposed to be doing that. Mom and dad were right. But you remember what Samson says to his parents? Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Let me tell you something, especially young people this morning, especially those who aren't married yet. You can discipline your eyes in the realm of sexual and romantic desire as well. You don't have to follow your eyes. You can discipline who you love and why you love them in your heart. You don't have to follow some beautiful or handsome person in the world to your own destruction. You can discipline your heart and your mind to love and desire the good and the beautiful, spiritually good and beautiful among the people of God. Do not let your eyes be the source of who and what and why you marry as the primary reason. Samson, when his parents ask him why he can't be satisfied with a good Israelite, with a good Christian girl, he responds and he says he must have a pagan woman simply because she looks good to me. And of course, that's how Samson lives his life and ends his life in some ways. Judges 16 and verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and there he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. Judges 16 and verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And of course, we know how that part of the story ends up. And then there's David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Remember that story, right? It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. How did David know she was very beautiful? Because he didn't just see, he looked. And there's a difference. We can't always help what we see. We can help whether or not we look. Sometimes in a pornographic culture, I will see things I ought not to see. I can look away. I don't have to look. Young people, do you understand the difference? You cannot always control what you see. You can always control whether or not you look. And David chose with his eyes to look. And so David moved from glance to stare to thinking about it, to lusting after, to inquiring about, to requesting and summoning. And you know the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 5, famous and familiar words of Jesus when it comes to this issue of the eye. Jesus reminds his hearers that the law says you shall not commit adultery. Indeed. But Jesus reminds us that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now let me be very clear. lusting in the heart is not the same as committing physical adultery. There are some who would advocate that or indicate that that's what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that. What he is reminding us, though, is every physical act of adultery started somewhere. Where did it start? It started in the heart with that disordered desire for flesh that we had no right to. That's where it started, Jesus says. And Jesus says, in God's eye, that's still sin, even if you never give in to the act. Because listen, there are spiritual Pharisees out there who will sit there and say, you know, I'm just going to look. I will never do it. Don't want to wreck my marriage. But I will entertain thoughts I ought not entertain. And people rationalize that to themselves. And that's okay, as long as I don't act on it. And there are those who desire but simply lack the opportunity. And since they never actually went all the way, they think that's still okay in God's eyes. And Jesus says, don't play that game. If you entertain and warehouse that lust, that desire for someone you have no right to, Jesus says, you're already sinning in your heart, even if you never get around to sinning with your body. Because this is how the sin of adultery starts, Jesus reminds us. In your heart, you've already sought it, imagined it. Your heart has not been loyal to your own spouse. Your heart has not respected the other person's spouse. And so there is, in a sense, a way in which you have robbed that other person of their dignity by seeing them in ways that demean their own humanity and their own choices. And so the eye speaks to how we often engage in sexual desire. But because the eyes are such a challenge, of course, Jesus famously in that same Sermon on the Mount warns us in that same context, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. Remember that? And of course, Jesus was not, I don't believe, literally saying begin to maim your body. What he's saying is you may have to go to drastic lengths to discipline and control your eyes and what comes into your mind and your heart through your eyes and what shapes your desires by what comes into your mind and your heart through your eyes. The eyes are such a dangerous and powerful thing. And yet what I want to do in the last couple of minutes is maybe make a couple of quick observations about how we can discipline and control our eyes. And so number one is just the idea that you have to discipline your eyes. This doesn't happen by default. Undisciplined eyes will always look. It's what we do. We see that sometimes in traffic on the road, right? Which causes the greater slowdown a lot of times in Houston rush hour? The accident or people rubbernecking at the accident? Because we all just have to what? We all just have to look. The professionals are handling it. The medics are on scene. The police are there. The fire trucks put out the fire, wash the gasoline away. The professionals are handling it. But what do we all still have to do? And cause the next accident. I mean, that's the irony of the whole thing. The eyes simply must be disciplined. Some of you are probably familiar already with what Job memorably said in Job chapter 31 of the book that bears his name. It's a significant moment in Job's life. Of course, we know the story of Job. Job has suffered greatly because God has allowed Satan to abuse him horribly. The whole idea being that Satan has told God the only reason that Job fears you and serves you is because you have made it worth his while, because you have basically paid him off with wealth and family and reputation, you know, given him a great life. If you take all that stuff away or allow it to be taken away, Job won't be a righteous man at all. In fact, he might even curse you. Certainly won't take you seriously anymore. The power of the book is that even under great persecution and hassling from his friends, Job refuses to deny God. He recognizes that God rules in the affairs of men, that God has every right to run the world the way he sees fit. Still, Job also wants to make clear to his friends that he has not sinned in a way to bring this suffering on them, for that is the accusation of his friends. And so he takes in Job chapter 31 a great oath of innocence. This is how I've lived my life in a number of spheres. You know, economic sphere, you know, how he's treated people, you know, his justice and his relationships, things like that. Goes through a number of aspects and avenues of his life. But he comes to the sexual realm in particular. And he says this in Job chapter 31 and verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. That is stark language. I have made a covenant with my eyes. And the Bible, covenanting is a big deal. Covenanting is up there with oath, you know, beyond just a promise or a commitment. Covenants usually involve life and death kind of consequences for those who broke covenants in the Bible. And Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. That's how serious it is to me. So how then could I gaze at a virgin? Job just says, let me be very clear. For all my wealth and all my power, I have not abused that and taken advantage of a young woman. Never done that. Later on in that same chapter, verse 9, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, let my own wife grind for another, let others bow down on her. In other words, he again is making clear, I have never in any way tried to seduce anybody else's wife. Strong language. And certainly that's true in the sexual realm, but folks, that's true in so many other realms of life as well, that we have to discipline our eyes about what we look at. How long you let your mind and your eyes stay somewhere. You think about getting a new car, but deep down you know that you can't afford one, or that in truth you really don't need one. It's just a desire. But if you know that you either can't afford one or don't need one, the last thing you need to be doing is staring at the car ads on TV. In fact, since you DVR'd the game, go back and rewind and watch that ad again. You don't spend your downtime on the internet looking at car deals at the local dealership. And you sure don't go to a dealership and test drive one just because I'll be in the market someday again. Because once you're in the driver's seat on the test drive, what's going to happen? You probably just bought a car. If you keep staring at a new car, you're eventually going to wind up with a new car. We get that. We understand that. And so in every sphere of life, if we are going to be God-oriented people whose treasure is in heaven, who put the kingdom first, then we're going to have to, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 119 and verse 37, turn our eyes from looking at worthless things so that we may have life in God's ways. We must turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. It's powerful because one of the things that that language implies in the psalm, that we turn our eyes from looking at worthless things, is so much of what we do look at is in fact empty. From heaven's perspective, if we learn to look the way God looks, if we learn to have God's own eyes at this world that is passing away, so much of what we look at, not even necessarily just the sinful stuff, but even the morally neutral stuff, the stuff that we just covet and desire and want more of, so much of it is ultimately empty, passing away, no substance to it. And so you think about how much time we waste on TV, surfing the web. How often have you got on social media saying, oh, I'm just going to send somebody a message, or I'm just going to check in on a friend, and 2 hours later, you're doom scrolling through what's wrong with the world. You've gotten sucked into some sort of political fight, because we all know that Facebook changes everything. How much trash do we read? Filling our mind through our eyes with pointless and silly things. And again, let's be clear. Even if there are things that are not morally wrong, there are so many things out there that serve no divine purpose, that are truly empty and worthless, that waste our God-given time because these things make us neither better people nor serve others' needs in any way whatsoever. And so I like the way the wise man puts it in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, beginning of verse 25. Listen to this. He says, let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. In other words, don't get distracted by all the ephemera of life. Keep your eyes on the road. Verse 26, ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. In other words, be very intentional about where you're walking. Watch where you're going. Be intentional about the path that you are on. Have you ever had this happen? You're driving on the road. I do this sometimes because I can't walk and chew gum at the same time. I do not multitask. And so that's one of the reasons I will never take a phone call in the car, even hands-free. I can't think and drive at the same time. And sometimes Sometimes if I have someone in the car with me, I'll be driving down the road and I will miss a turn or something because I am so focused on other things. I miss pondering the road. In this case, I'm not walking, I'm driving. You ever done that? Some of you quit shaking your heads. No. Do not swerve to the right or the left, the man says. Turn your foot away from evil. Look to where you need to be going. Keep your eyes on the path you need to be walking. Don't get distracted by the other stuff to the left and to the right. What are you doing to actively improve your mind and heart? Not just avoid evil, avoid the emptiness of distraction and clutter that our world is full of. We live in an age of distraction, folks. What are you doing to actively improve your mind and heart, to become more like God, to develop the fruit of the Spirit? What are your eyes looking at? Because where you look and what you look at determines what you become. The eye is the window to the soul. And so number two, what that really means is we need to not just avoid looking at evil, we need to learn to look at the good. We need to develop a godly desire, godly vision. We need to learn to practice looking at things and seeing what God sees. I'll tell you, we're going to take time to look at it this morning because time is up. But in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 7, there's a series of several visions. It's a very powerful moment where God takes the prophet and a series of visions. He literally comes to Amos and he'll show him something and he'll say to Amos, "What do you see, Amos?" And Amos will miss the point, and Amos will miss the point until finally in the third vision in that series, Amos finally gets the point. God has been trying to get him to see in all these visions, but that was the whole point of that series in Amos chapter 7. Go back and read that this afternoon on your own if you want to. Even the prophet had to be trained to see the situation the way God saw it. He was a good man. That's why God chose him to be a prophet. But he needed to be trained. His vision needed to be developed so that when he looked at the world, he saw exactly what God saw going on among his fellow countrymen. What do you see, Amos? Because the truth of the matter is, spiritually, sometimes we don't even notice what's going on right in front of us. Sometimes that happens as parents. We don't realize the actual spiritual issues our children are developing. We don't see what's going on right under our own noses in our own homes sometimes because we have not worked enough on developing our eyes to see wisely and godly. Certainly that was the tragedy of the Jews, right? The Jews were so blind that they couldn't even recognize their own Messiah when he was literally standing right in front of them, literally saying, "I am he." Because after all, in Jesus' trial that night, they decided to kill him for sure. Before the Jewish council, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And what did Jesus say? "I am." And rather than falling down on their knees, they tore their clothes and said, "Let's get Pilate out of bed. We've got to end this now." We roll our eyes and we shake our heads and we say tisk tisk at them for their obliviousness when the fact of the matter is that it's very hard work to develop eyes and vision, prudence, discretion, insight that sees the world and even more painfully sees ourselves the way God sees us. We may not make the same mistake the Jews did about Jesus' identity, but we can still very easily make mistakes in seeing the world for what it actually is, seeing right and seeing wrong accurately, seeing ourselves as we really are, and truly having eyes that see. And so Jesus, in John chapter 5, says to the Jews in verse 43, "I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Ah, see, that's the problem. Jesus says, you want the wrong things, which is why you can't see. Step number one in developing a godly vision is making the intentional choice. Sometimes we call it repentance in the Bible language. To repent. Not just of our specific sins, but to repent of our participation in the world, of our desire for the world, to desire more than anything else that we learn who and what we really are before God, that we may change as we need to change. That's what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 when he says the natural person, the worldly person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There is a reason that people in the world don't accept God's revelation. They don't accept the Bible. And here's why. In fact, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, what Paul is saying in that verse is not that you need the Holy Spirit to come and illumine you or work on your heart so you can see. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, until you want to work with God's Spirit, in other words, until you want to hear God's truth, it's not going to make sense to you. Until you come to God, until you come to His Word with the intention of following it wherever it may lead you, it's going to seem foolish because your desire is for something other than truth. Your desire is still something other than God. Your desire is still something other than righteousness. And that's how so many even seemingly well-meaning people blind themselves. They want some of God, but they don't want all of God. And so there's some aspect of our disordered desire that we are coddling and cradling, that we are feeding and nurturing, that leaves us blind, ultimately. And so I leave you this morning with the words of the wise man. Proverbs 17, verse 24, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom. Again, that's an intentional choice. You want to see, you want to know, you want to change, you want to live in the light. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom. You turn your face. Why do you have to turn your face in certain directions? Because that's how you see, right? Your face, where your face turns is where you see, where you look. Turn your face. The discerning sets his face, turns his eyes towards wisdom. The eyes of a fool, however, are on the ends of the earth, always chasing some new idea, some new desire, wanting something else, allowing the world to further disorder their desires, deeper and deeper down the rat hole they go. Until some people terrifyingly get to the point where their desires are so disordered, they can't ever find their way back. Don't be that person. If you're here this morning, you understand what Jesus is talking about, what he's calling you to. You've already read and studied enough that you know who he is, you know who and what he claims to be. You're willing to confess his identity as Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We're going to help you with that this morning if you'll share that desire with us. And if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but there is some sort of disordered desire in your life that has led to sin that has separated you from your Father. We'd like for nothing more than to pray with you and for you about that, that you may get your life right with God again. But listen and hear me carefully as we close. Every time you say no to your conscience and changing and doing what you know you need to do to make your life right with God, it becomes all the easier to say no again the next time. You're feeding the desire to hang on to some part of the world. Don't do that any longer. If you need help,